the back of your bulletin, there is a sermon outline, and I'd invite you to find that if you would like to keep up with where I'm going this morning as we take a break from our series of studies in the Gospel of Mark and look instead at the important work of parenting under the heading, Teaching Our Children to Love God. And this sermon is particularly in view of the responsibilities that some of us carry as fathers, but as has been amply illustrated and explained, has relevance to all of us as we see ourselves as children of God, and God is our Father who is raising us and teaching us to love Him as we are to teach our children to love God. The intention is that for those of you who are actively celebrating Father's Day today, it would be, in fact, a happy Father's Day. And I think I can say, speaking for all fathers everywhere, that whether or not you have a happy Father's Day is not a matter of whether or not you get the tie and socks of choice, or even if you get breakfast in bed or don't get breakfast in bed. But the making of a happy Father's Day is the understanding that God has blessed your efforts as a father and has granted you success. Now, what does it mean to be a successful father? Well, you can't answer that question without saying something about yourself. For your idea of success as a father says a whole lot about who and what you are. And a godly man would count success as a father the fact that his children are walking according to the truth. In fact, you see that in 2 John and 3 John, the fourth verses of those two little letters, where John the Apostle, the old Apostle, looking at his spiritual children, but the same applies to us looking at biological children, says, I have no greater joy than this, that my children are walking in the truth. A godly man will consider himself to be a success as a father, and therefore a happy father, if his children walk after the way of truth, walk in the way of truth, and walk in the love of God. That's how you measure success if you are a godly father. And we'll look at scriptures that explain this to us, that illustrate it to us, and show us how to manage it. That is what God is calling us as fathers to do, that we might in fact be successful and therefore happy fathers. Not just today in June, but every day. We've heard already from Deuteronomy chapter 6 how Israel was implored to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might, and then these words which they were commanded and which should be on their heart should be taught diligently to their sons and daughters. So we have as parents, and specifically I'd say today as fathers, a responsibility to teach our children. And so I want you to see this morning from the scriptures, from a variety of texts, including this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, how God tells us as parents, and particularly as fathers, to teach our children. And for the first part, point number one here in the outline, parents are to teach their children diligently. And that's exactly what we read in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, you shall teach them diligently. But the word crops up in other places in Scripture where God tells parents to teach their children. For example, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently, trains him or teaches him to be disciplined diligently. And there's the adverb, it requires diligence. Now, I know from my own experience that raising children raises many questions. And some of the questions that child raising raises are questions that you ask your children. And one of the questions that you ask your children as you are raising them is, how many times do I have to tell you? But then there's a variety of endings to that sentence. That's the way of parents. And parents find themselves needing to repeat themselves. And sometimes in exasperation say, how many times do I have to tell you whatever? And the answer to the question is, many, many times. That's the point here. We are to teach our children diligently. We ought not to be surprised that we have to teach our children some things many times. Sometimes some lessons need to be taught many times because of the sort of issue that it is. Perhaps an issue that doesn't seem all that important to our children, though we may be convinced that it's very important. So we must teach them this lesson over and over again. Sometimes how many times you have to teach them the same lesson depends on what sort of child you have. And if you have more than one child, you know that they don't all come into the world the same way. They're not blank slates. They come with an agenda. And that agenda may or may not fit your agenda for them. And if there's a big difference between their agenda and your agenda, then you're going to have to teach them certain things many, many times. Also, how many times you have to teach your children some lessons depends on what sort of teacher you are. And there is a significant difference between teaching them diligently on the one hand and nagging them on the other. Your children would be able, as they get older, to explain the difference to you. But let me try to beat them to that and say that the difference between teaching them diligently and simply nagging them is that when you're teaching them diligently, they're actually learning. And when you're nagging them, you're just wasting breath. And if they identify what you're saying as nagging, then they're not getting the point that you're trying to teach them something. So we take the verse about disciplining our children diligently as the whole verse, and it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son." And there's a reference to the fact that bad behavior must have its consequences, summarized here in the book of Proverbs by the rod, which means corporal punishment, which means spanking. And I'll go ahead and say this, and maybe I'll get arrested, and you come and visit me if I'm in jail later on this week. The Bible says that you need to teach your children, because God means for his children to learn that there are consequences, happy consequences to good behavior, unhappy consequences to bad behavior. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And whether it's a matter of imposing consistent punishment for bad behavior or some other aspect of consistency, what lifts repetition from nagging to teaching is that there are consequences which are always the same, or more or less always the same. And the children know you're not just talking, you're not just complaining, you're not just nagging, but you're teaching them and you expect them to learn. And that's a huge, long project. And diligence, hard effort, is required. And that's the first thing we need to know. Teaching our children to love God requires that we teach them diligently. In the second place, we would say from the scriptures that teaching our children to love God requires parents to teach their children deliberately. There needs to be a real intention to what we do. We can't just hope it happens. We can't have some sort of general idea that our children are going to grow up to be responsible citizens and stay out of jail and then just hope it happens. We need to make deliberate plans. So deliberately is the second line in the recipe here. And we get that from a multiple number of places, but for example, through the book of Proverbs. And it's interesting that the first five or six chapters of Proverbs all begin with, "My son, hear this," or "My son, listen to this." But the whole book of Proverbs starts this way. The Proverbs of Solomon is the title. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. This sounds like a wish list for your children. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and the riddles. And then it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then it says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And I think you can see how inappropriate it would be after that great build-up and then that punchline, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching, if what you end up teaching, if your instructions end up to be a random list of ideas. Now, we need to be very deliberate in what we set our children up to understand as we prepare them for gaining of wisdom by saying, now, hear your father's instructions. And if we're doing things really well, when we refer our children to our instructions, they will know what you mean. They'll have some ideas of what it is you've always been trying to teach them. But whether or not they have any ideas depends on how clearly and how deliberately you have been teaching them. Now, it's very important that parents understand that God holds them responsible to be the ones who deliberately teach their children. We have it again in Proverbs 4. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. This is not offered up as some sort of quirk of history that once upon a time there was one guy who learned it all from his dad. No, it's laid down as a standard. Fathers and mothers are to teach their children. Children to learn from the parents. God holds parents responsible for what their children learn. You'll notice that when we do infant dedications in this church, although there may be any number of grandparents and aunts and uncles present for the ceremony, it's only the parents who stand up at the front and say, I will, to the question. That's as it should be. Because God will not hold grandparents responsible for the children. He'll not hold strangers and neighbors responsible for the children. He holds parents responsible for the children. It is our responsibility to teach our children, and we should see it as a deliberate assignment given to us by God, and we should be very deliberate in doing so, in making sure that our children learn. Now, you've got some options in terms of the formal schooling of your children. Obviously, you can do it yourself, and that's called homeschool. And in some circumstances, that's an ideal way to take responsibility for the education of children. And then there's private school, particularly I'd say private Christian schools, and in some circumstances that's an excellent way to raise your children and to take your responsibility seriously. And there's public school, and I would say that under some circumstances that's an excellent way to educate your children. But in every case, whether you're turning your children over to public school teachers or turning your children over to private school teachers or not turning your children over to anyone and schooling them yourself, in every case, God holds you responsible. You need to see that. You can't simply delegate away the responsibility. You can delegate the responsibility, but it's still your responsibility. Now, I once went to a beautiful wedding where the father of the bride stood up at the reception and said, "People have asked me what it is like to give away your daughter in marriage. Well, I'll tell you what it's like. It's like having a fabulously priceless $2 million Stradivarius violin and handing it to a gorilla." Every parent should have a similar idea about driving up to a school, whether a private school or a public school, and I might say particularly perhaps a public school, driving the children to the school and letting them off, and in they go. You should have the same sort of feeling that you're taking something priceless and precious and you're handing it over to, well, maybe not to a gorilla, maybe to a wise and loving teacher. But whether you hand your child over to someone who will teach that child well or you hand your child over to who knows who, either way, you're responsible for what happened to the child in the school. That's why parent support groups are vitally important in the public school. And that's why, at least in theory, parentally run Christian schools are exactly right. Because ultimately the parents are responsible, however the mechanics and the government of the school works out. You as a parent are responsible. It's not the teacher who will stand before God about what your child has learned. It's you who will stand before God. So if you're delegating away your responsibility to teach your children, then don't delegate it too far away and don't become detached. But get involved in your child's classroom. Get to know the teacher. Take responsibility for what that teacher is teaching your child. That's because we are responsible to teach our children with a deliberation, a deliberateness, which fits in with the fact that God will judge us and hold us responsible for it. Now, along with this idea of deliberate teaching the child and deliberately setting up the child's education, there's another very important way in which you teach. We are to teach our children, in the third place, spontaneously. And that's the sense we get from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses says, and God through Moses says to the people, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." The idea is that you're making use of spontaneous opportunities to teach your child all the things that you are responsible to teach them. You teach them spontaneously. And what needs to be noticed about this is that you can plan spontaneity. You can plan for spontaneous things to happen. In Joshua chapter 4, we have the exciting story of God allowing the children of Israel into the promised land finally. They were shut out 38 years before, but then allowed in at the end of the 40-year period. As the Jordan River was separated, the children of Israel passed through the Jordan River on dry ground. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the presence of God, was planted there right in the middle of the riverbed. And the priests who were responsible for transporting it held it while all the children of Israel walked past the Ark. And then the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant were about to come up out of the river so that the water would return in its natural flow. But Joshua was commanded by God to command one person from each tribe to go down to where the priests stood with the Ark of the Covenant in the bottom of the riverbed without the water there. And each of them were to pick up one particular stone, which was to represent the tribe from which they came. And they took these 12 stones, you can read about this in Joshua chapter 4, and they piled the stones up in a neat pile to be a memorial. And God gave him this specific instruction. He said, "From now on, when you walk past these stones and your sons say to you, 'Hey, Dad, what's with the stones?' you say, 'Oh, glad you noticed. These stones used to be in the bottom of that river.' And he'll say, 'You're kidding. How did they get up here?' And you'll say, 'Glad you asked. There was a time when God parted the waters and allowed us to walk out of captivity into the land of freedom, past these stones. And we pulled these stones up out of the riverbed and we piled them here so we always remember that we're here by God's goodness.'" And the kid would say, "Wow." And that would be a spontaneous learning experience. But you see, it was planned long ago. It was planned by the men who piled up the stones, and then it would be planned by every parent who chose to go for a walk that way. And as the people spread out in the Promised Land, some of them would have to plan, you know, walking hundreds of miles to get to that particular pile of stones. But you can imagine that some parents would plan it. They would plan an adventure, going out for days and days so that they would get to those stones. And then they probably wouldn't leave it to some sort of chance, hoping the kid would notice it. They would make a pilgrimage to those stones just so that there could be this conversation. But if they happened to live in the area, they could let it happen spontaneously because they had planned to be there so that the child would notice. Well, we are called upon by God to teach our children spontaneously. And that means to be looking around. And if you can't see anything when you look around, then you put something there so that later on you could look around and see something that you can point your children to and teach them the ways of the Lord. Most of you, to get from where you are with your children, say at church, to home, have to go past a variety store. I know that we have lived in the same house all the time we've been here, and we always gone by this little variety store, which now is called Goodies, but used to be called Becker's. And outside of Becker's and Goodies, from time out of mind, there have been teenagers dressed in really interesting outfits, hanging around. Not sure what they're doing, but they've been there now for 15 years. I think some of them are the children of the original teenagers who were there. But I could count on them being there because evidently that's their full-time job. And so I could count on a spontaneous moment of teaching from my children as I drove by with them on the way to and from church and to and from just about everything. They're always there. So rather than just ignoring them, rather than hoping their influence wouldn't rub off on my children by getting my children to look the other way, we would look right at them as we drive by. And I would teach my tiny little children what to think about teenagers who hang around doing nothing but wearing interesting clothing and spitting and doing other antisocial things. We would say, look at those teenagers. And when the children were really young, you know, teenagers were ancient. They were practically as old as parents. Look at those teenagers. They're just standing around doing nothing. And I would instill in my children the idea that as a teenager, standing around doing nothing is actually bad. And spitting is bad. And all sorts of other behavior that they would demonstrate to our children as we went by them could be shown to be bad. We're breathing meaning into the world for our children. We're defining the universe for them by making spontaneous use of whatever you come across. And of course, it's not just bad teenagers that you can use as object lessons. All the details and marvels of the created world are object lessons. Don't just say, "Whoa, that's a weird bird." Say, "Look at the birds that God has made." Don't just say, "Hey, nice day." Say, "Isn't God marvelous to make the sun shine again?" And spontaneously, you teach your children the presence and the importance of God. Well, that's number three. And we move on to number four. And what God has called us very plainly in His Word to do is to teach our children progressively. You may not have seen that in your concordance, but let me show you that that is in fact the case. When Peter the Apostle speaks to those Christians to whom he's writing as children, he says that they are to grow in respect to their salvation like newborn babes. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that is, the nutritious truth of the Bible, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He's talking there about progression. Progression in your salvation, you'll grow in your salvation, but progression in your intake as well. Before you long for the pure milk of the Word, you've got to taste the kindness of the Lord. So first you get a taste, and then you get an appetite. And then you address the appetite by longing for, hungering for the Word. There's a progressiveness to our learning which needs to be parallel to the progressive way in which we teach our children. The book of Hebrews speaks similarly of progressive learning. In Hebrews chapter 5, in a sort of complaining way or a expression of disappointment, the writer of the Hebrews explains that he really hoped to have made more progress with them than he has made. He says, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food," which is to say that after tasting of the milk, you long for the milk, and after the milk, you get on to the food, which you have to first develop a taste for, and then you get on to eating the food. The writer says, "Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature." There needs to be a progression to our teaching. We need to understand that our little children are not as able to take in what we have to teach them as they need to be to take in everything that we have to teach them. So we don't tell them everything we know. We tell them just a little bit. Now this sometimes gets us off the hook wonderfully well. When our children ask us really difficult and demanding questions, like, how do babies get in their mother's tummies? That's a really demanding and difficult question. But the nice thing is that little kids hardly want to know very much. You can give the simplest answer when they're young and get off the hook for, you know, 5 or 6 years. You can say, oh, God puts them there. Okay, and they'll go away. You don't need to give any more detailed answer than that. In fact, if you were to take, you know, you were to take that moment when your four-year-old says, how do babies get in the mother's tummy? And pull out the flow charts and the wall charts and the big books and, you know, and all that sort of stuff, you would not only be making a great mess of a teachable moment, but you would be boring your child, who doesn't want to know any of that stuff at the first stage, but will want to know all about that stuff a few years down the road. So you teach them progressively. And as far as teaching them the truths about God, here is the progression. First of all, you teach them stories. First of all, stories. Now, Bible stories come to mind, and we'll follow this through as an illustration. When they're very little, you teach them, for example, the story of Noah and the ark. And at the first place, you teach it just as a story. You know why? Because a story is all they're up to grasping. And besides that, your agenda when they're very little is teaching them, is giving them a taste for the truth. Now, all children love stories. I think all human beings love stories, except some adults get their love for stories ruined. So as adults, they don't love stories anymore. But all children love stories. And they love to hear stories. And if you're a really wretched storyteller, you might want to go and invest in some good Bible storybooks so that the author of the storybooks can help you with the telling. But unless you're a totally wretched storyteller, you should tell the stories yourself, because the child will like them better, and because they'll seem to be coming out of your own heart rather than just off the pages of a book. It'll seem more like your story. So you say, wow, looks like it's going to rain. Can't go outside and play. Let me tell you about a time when it rained a lot. Once upon a time, there was a man named Noah. And you tell them the story of Noah and the ark. It's just a story. You don't start to lecture on the doctrinal foundations of the truth or anything boring. You just tell them a story. And every child, I think, loves to hear stories from parents and from grandparents. I know this for a fact because for a few years I worked in publishing, and one of the aspects of my job as a member of the editorial staff was to read, review, and usually reject unsolicited manuscripts. And every time I went down to the vault to get out another stash of manuscripts, it just went without saying that you would plow through dozens and dozens of really badly written manuscripts from dear little old grandparents who, in their cover letter, explained that this was bound to be a bestseller because they had first told this story to their grandchild, and the grandchildren loved it, so they just knew they had to put it in print, and they were going to be the next Dr. Seuss. And it was such a common experience that it made me reflect upon the fact that there must be out there a voracious appetite on the part of grandchildren everywhere to hear stories that grandmas and grandpas tell. So sometimes the grandmas get the mistaken impression that these would make great books. They wouldn't. It's just that she or he makes a great grandparent, and children want to hear the stories that grandparents have to tell. So you tell them stories, Bible stories and others. Somewhere along the line, as they get older, you go from stories to principles. And that is, you begin to explain what the stories are about. Don't do this too early. Don't do this ahead of time, or they'll think your stories get boring real fast. But later on, when they're older, you begin to explain the principles of the story. So they're familiar with Noah and the Ark because you told them that story a few times when they're little. So now you begin to explain the principles. You say, you know what that story's about? That story is about how much God hates it when people disobey him. It's about what God thinks of sin. And it's about what God does to sinful people who won't turn to him to be forgiven. God actually washed the earth clean of those people by drowning them all in the flood. That's what that story's about. And you know what else it's about? It's about how God wants to rescue us from being disobedient. So he told Noah to build that big ark so that there'd be a way that Noah and his family would be rescued. And Noah had to obey him, trust him enough to obey him in order to be saved. And that's just how God will save us if we trust him enough to obey him and become people who love Jesus. Because Jesus saves us just like the ark saved Noah. So you begin to explain the principles of the story. Not too much at a time and not too soon, but as the child is able to understand. And then the third level of progressive education is application. And somewhere along the line, you begin to explain to the children that they're responsible for acting upon the principles that they got from the story. So Noah's Ark is all about obedience enough to trust God, trusting God enough to obey him. And it's about repentance, because the people who were washed away and destroyed in the flood refused to repent, though the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And faith is building a big ark just because God tells you to build a big ark. But God doesn't tell us to build a big ark. He tells us to demonstrate our trust in other ways. For example, by building a life upon the Word of God. And if you give this out in progressive stages, giving your children a taste for it first, and then the principles later, and then the applications later, they will love it all as it comes to them from you. For all the same things that please them about sitting with grandparents or sitting with a father and hearing a story when they're little will continue to appeal to them as you nurture and build that relationship over the years. And we come to one more of the five, the fifth of the list of five ways in which we are to teach our children. And what the scriptures make very, very clear is that we must teach our children by example. We must teach our children by example. Paul the Apostle compares himself to a father when he writes to the Thessalonians, and he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We taught you like a father should teach his own children." So there it is. But notice that verse 11 follows verse 10. You could have guessed that. And in verse 10, the apostle says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." And then he says, "Like a father, we exhorted and encouraged and implored." Before you really have any hope of success in exhorting and encouraging and imploring your children, or those who would relate to you as children relate to a father, you must be what fathers should be to their children. That is, examples of how to live devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly. We need to be examples to our children. And what I should tell you, in case it hasn't occurred to you, is that you are examples to your children, and you do teach them by example, whatever it is you teach them. I've had for a number of years now the happy privilege of taking the young couples through pre-marriage counseling in preparation for weddings. And a part of the pre-marriage exercise is for me to ask them a number of kind of analytical questions about the homes they grew up in, about the type of marriage that their parents had while they were growing up. From this comes their understanding of what it means to be a husband and a wife, and it's, you know, very important and foundational. But what I've noticed in the experience of taking lots of couples through premarriage counseling, I've never yet run into a couple that didn't have a real clear view of their parents' marriage. They all do. They're all students of their parents' marriage, which means that we who are married and raising children are under scrutiny. Our children are watching us. They're figuring things out. They're learning from us. We are examples to them. It's not a question of whether or not you be an example. It's only a question of what you're an example of and what you're teaching them by example. What we do teaches. Not just about marriage, that of course is something we're teaching them by being married in front of them, but on every level of life. Look, when I was 6 years old, if you had asked me, no one ever did, but if you had asked me, how does a man pray? I would have no problem answering the question. I would have said, how does a man pray? Like this. He sits forward, and then he puts his right elbow on his right knee, and then his right hand goes on his left knee, and then his left elbow goes in front of his hand, and then his left hand spreads out like this, and then he puts his forehead in his hands like this, and he closes his eyes very tight, and this is how a man prays. And I knew that's how a man prayed, because I sat beside my father in church every Sunday, and when the pastor would say words which were ominous to me, "Now let us pray," because he always prayed for 7 or 8 minutes, and I timed him, I knew that my father would do this. And he'd close his eyes very tightly, and I'd peek up and see him. And so I learned how a man prayed. Now, if you ask my own son when he was 6 years old, how does a man pray? He'd say he goes to the front, he gets in front of the microphone, opens up his book. It's not the same at all. But we teach our children by example. Everything we do is a lesson to our children. And if we want our children to love God, we need to be men or women who love God. And they will see how to love God our way, and think that that's the way you love God. It's a sad fact of evangelical life that many children grow up in evangelical communities and somehow learn to hate evangelical life. They grow up in church and they get to hate church. Now, don't let me crassly and offensively generalize. Don't let me imply that this is always the explanation. There's more going on in any child's life than can be summarized in one statement. But here's one statement that covers some degree of truth. To some degree, the answer to the question, why do some church kids hate church, is this, that kids hate phoniness. And they will hate church if they see a demonstration of phoniness in their parents week by week. If you at church are consistently happy with a lighthearted remark to all who pass by you in the hallways, but coming up to church are grumpy and tense and irritable, and then on the way home from church are continually grumpy and repeatedly grumpy and tense and irritable again, they'll get the idea that what you do at church is phony, that it's not real life, and real life is not nearly as pleasant, and you are not nearly as pleasant as you pretend to be at church. Now look, all of us struggle with the difference between how we are in public, where it's easy to be well-behaved, and how we are at home, where all of our bad tempers show. So, I mean, we all have this challenge, but we need to be alarmed by the realities of that challenge and realize that if we want our children to love anything, they need to see us sincerely loving that thing. And if they see us pretending to love that thing, they will get to hate that thing because it's a painful illustration of our parents' hypocrisy or their phoniness. We need to be examples to our children. And lest that whole idea overwhelms you, and lest it fills you with a feeling of failure, and it's not my intention to fill anybody with that this morning, but rather to motivate you and to spur you on to love and good works, let me say one more thing in regard to the whole business of teaching our children to love God. The position of father, like the position of mother, is a temporary calling. You cannot be everything to your child for very long. You hardly should be everything to them at all, except that you can hardly avoid it when they're infants. But you want to teach your children many things, and one of them is to transfer their affections. That's right, to transfer their affections from you to someone else. On a physical level, you want to teach your children independence to the point that they don't need you any longer. You don't want them to need you at 30 and at 40 and at 50. You want them not to need you. You want them to look after you because you'll need them. But on a spiritual level, you want to be replaced. You'll want them to love God the way they used to love you. And so, to illustrate this, let me close with some very stirring words from an excellent father who was also a pastor and a preacher and an extraordinary theologian. And his name was Jonathan Edwards. And at an age which some people would say was his prime, he was just 55 years old, because there was a smallpox epidemic coming through New England. And he was in Princeton, New Jersey at the time. And because he was sort of a state-of-the-art, leading-edge kind of guy and a very innovative, scientific sort of minded person, he decided to be inoculated for smallpox with his experimental new vaccine that they're coming out with. So he volunteered to be inoculated for smallpox. And he had a reaction to the vaccine, and his throat swelled up, and he began to die. And so as the father of 11 children and a man with a brilliant future ahead of him, he lay in a bed, and he began to die. And one daughter only was with him. He had 11 children, and his wife was at some distance. She hadn't yet moved to Princeton, where he had taken up the job as president. So he said to his daughter, in regard to her and the rest of her siblings being without him, he said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." And then he said, "And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." He said these words as he was about to physically fail them. Some of us have not physically failed our children, but we have failed them morally. We have failed them spiritually. We have failed to set an example of godliness to them. And although you don't get off the hook, you can't lose your responsibility. You must continue to be challenged by your responsibility to trust in God and look to God for the power to become an example where you fail. Nonetheless, we all do have this sort of out, because we are supposed to be teaching them to seek a father who will never fail them, to teach them to take the affection and the dependence and the expectation that they naturally place upon us as our human fathers and gradually move that off to their heavenly father, who will be an excellent father to them under all circumstances and who will never fail them. This is ultimately our work, and we as parents will have no greater joy than if our children do walk in the truth, though it will mean, in a sense, walking away from us in order to walk close to God. This is what God has called us to do. It's our privilege and our responsibility, and God will help us with it as we entrust ourselves to Him.